Jeremiah 29. I'll read from my text, and you can follow along in yours. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.' Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words." You may be seated. Well, several years ago, I spent a few days in Las Vegas with a good friend of mine. We spent about 3 days there in total. And there were so many things that we did while we were in Vegas, all within the bounds of honorable Christian living, I have to tell you. We did a 24-hour buffet pass that I'm not sure if that was within the bounds of Christian living or not, but we did it and we ate a lot. But on one of the days in particular, we actually went around Las Vegas, and at the time, this was probably, probably 5 or 6 years ago, something like that, there were several television shows that were kind of hosted out of Vegas. I think some of them still are. And we visited sort of the sites of some of these TV shows. And one of them that we visited was a place called Rick's Restoration, which if some of you watched the History Channel back a few years ago, I don't even know if this show is still on, but the show was called Rick's Restoration, and it had kind of a complicated plot to it, the story of the show did. Rick's Restoration was about a guy named Rick who restored things. I know, it's complicated. but we went into his shop, and you can take a tour of a portion of it, and you see these things that this guy Rick has kind of, in a way, brought back from the dead. Like, that's maybe an interesting way to put it, but you see old Coke machines from decades ago, fully restored and back to their full luster. You see cars that he's brought back, so you can see the brilliance of what these cars were made and designed to look like. And we walked through his shop, and it was so fascinating to walk through his showroom and see all of these items that he had restored. And it was interesting because on the show, if you watch it, he doesn't simply restore these things, but he knows the story of why these things were created, why these things were made, what their purpose was, and even knows the story of these were the colors that they used. This was the kind of paint they used and why. He had an intimate knowledge of these created things that he had restored back to their luster. This letter that we're viewing today, it communicates to the exiles a desire within God to restore to them something of vital importance. And it's really key and important, I feel, and a conviction I have, that we hear the Spirit's address to the exiles, that we have our ears attentive to that today. And so today there's going to be a key question that I just want to put before you that I want you to think about as we progress and traverse through this sermon. And this is the question: how do we live in the present world faithfully? I want you to ruminate on this question as we think and ponder and walk through this story. Think about this question: how do we live in the present world, our world, the 21st century, Western culture, how do we live in the world faithfully? The section that we're going to specifically, that's going to be in view today is verses 4 through 7. We read the greater context, and I wanted to do so you'd see the context, but we're going to be zooming in on verses 4 through 7. Today specifically. Now, before we kind of dive in, I think that we need to recognize that this moment in the story, it takes place within a very formative and a particular time in Israel's history. Israel, as you know, were the people of God that God called to himself. We know the story of Israel. It's important for us to see where we're at in Jeremiah 29 in the context of this story. What we see is some of the formative points for Israel's journey is Genesis 12, just about the point where we think everything has gone wrong. What our friend a moment ago mentioned, the Tower of Babel had just occurred, this moment when mankind had been so enwrapped in their sin that we actually formed a culture that was in defiance against God. And it was like one of the worst moments of human history. And we leave Genesis 11 wondering, is this where the story is going to end? That's really what you would sense the first time reading through Genesis. And then we turn the page to Genesis 12, and we see that God calls a man named Abram to leave his homeland, to go to a different place. And he says to Abram, I'm going to bless you. He promises Abram to be a God that would bless him, that would give him a fruitful family, that he would multiply, and that through his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, is what Genesis 12 says. Tells us. And what we see from this point is that this God who called Abraham, he forms and shapes this people, eventually called Israel, into a people for himself that would be on display to the world to show what it was to be in worship, in tune, calibrated, and operating according to our design, living in light of the Creator God. God worked in the life of his people, causing them to grow, causing them to be prosperous. He delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh. If you remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously delivers them from Pharaoh's hand. He leads them faithfully through a desert and leads them into the land of promise, giving them victory after victory over those who inhabited the land. He gives them this land. All the while, Israel continually struggles, as we see the story of Israel, continually struggles to be faithful to God. When they're in the desert, there's a moment of desperation where they put together an idol and bow down and worship this golden calf. There's moments, even as they're entering the land, their leadership is so fractured so painfully fractured that they go into this spiral. We see this in the book of Judges, of falling into grievous sin, realizing their state, calling out to God. God delivers them from this, and then they repeat the cycle, and it's like this downward cycle into further and further rebellion. We know this doesn't change. Even when they have a king to rule over them, many of the kings that ruled over Israel and the divided kingdom of Israel were wicked. And they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There were only a handful of kings who were righteous. And all the while, God warned them. He warned them through the prophets that judgment was coming. That their sin would incur judgment, would incur wrath. And we see this ultimately take place as the Israelites are brought off. And the exact history is probably more than we can go into right now with the Assyrian captivity, but then the Babylonian captivity. But all that to say, God brought them into exile. And the place in which our story takes place is that Israel has been brought into exile in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And as they are brought into exile, just so we understand, exile means that you're banished from your homeland because of, it could be political reasons, but it could also be punitive and corrective, and that's what this was. They were exiled from their homeland. They were brought into a foreign place, and while they were in this foreign place, they were systematically and intentionally sort of recalibrated to become like Babylonians. And this is what was taking place in them. They were given a new name. They were taught new language, new customs. We see this especially in Daniel and Daniel's story with his friends. I want you to imagine for a moment what it must have been like to imagine that we are another nation right now, other than Israel. Imagine that we're Babylon, right? And we see Israel coming in. They're coming in as captives, and it's very visibly clear that this is the case. And imagine that we're seeing this take place, and you have two friends, and one of the friends looking says to the other, man, who are these people coming in to Babylon? And who is their God? And your friend turns over to you and says, oh, these people are called Israelites, I think. And their God is a God named Yahweh that they worship. And you look back at your friend and you say, man, what a pathetic people. And does this not show that their God was not powerful enough to save them? You see that even from the perspective of two friends observing folks coming into exile, exile would bring shame not only to you and your people, but also to the God that you worship. So they're brought in to exile, and yet in the midst of exile, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to them. And he speaks, and there's this letter that is sent. And in this letter, this is what is said. I'll refer to various portions, but in the first verse it says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I think it's good for us to pause here for a moment and ask the question, who sent the Israelites into exile? And that's a little bit of a loaded question, just to put before you. Who sent the Israelites into exile? As we see is attested to in Scripture very clearly is that God is sovereign. There is nothing at all in this world that occurs that is outside of the control, the foreordination, the will ultimately of God. Nothing that is outside of his grasp. Nothing to which God says, whoops, I didn't see that coming. You may say that. God never says that. And so we see here it says that Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. But yet look at what it says in verse 4. The Lord speaks through the prophet in this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God is sovereign over the world and over all his creation. This means that God is the chief actor in universal history, the chief actor, if you will, if we're going to term it that way, of universal history. So when we encounter a passage like this, it's clear that God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument in his plan to do to his people what he had intended to do and he had warned he would do. In a very similar way, we see in Isaiah chapter 12, God speaks to them and he talks about Assyria and he says, Assyria is a rod of my anger. How God used the nation of Assyria to be this instrument of discipline for his people. In the same way, we see this taking place here. The text can say both that Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile and God had ultimately sent them into exile. This is not a contradiction at all. But what does God say to them in exile? This is what we need to press into this morning. It says in verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, what are we to make of this instruction? I want you to think about this for a moment. What are we to make of this instruction? Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Well, one thing clearly is that what is being said here is that your time in exile is not going to be short. In a way, he's saying, unpack your bags. You need to take off your coat because you're going to be staying a while, right? You need to build houses. You're going to live in them. You're going to settle into this place. You're going to go through the seasons of agriculture. You're going to produce fruit that you're going to be sustained by. So in a sense, he's saying your exile is going to be long. But then secondly, and maybe even more profoundly, is that God is, he's calling them back to something. He's calling them back to see their original vocation as a people, as his creation. The original call to Adam and Eve was to subdue the creation. This concept of cultivating from what God had made, taking from the raw materials that God had provided, and actually creating from God's creation. This creational mandate that we see in Genesis 1, that God is calling them back to this, that you're going to build houses, you're going to live in them, you're going to plant gardens, you're going to receive from their produce. See, they needed to remember who they were. They needed to remember that they are God's creation, that they are image bearers of God. That in the beginning of the story, mankind, we are vice regents of the Lord on planet Earth. And they needed to remember this. They needed to remember this more than they needed to go back home. They needed to remember that they are God's creation more than they needed to go back to Jerusalem. You may wonder at times, personally, we corporately, wonder at times why God leads us into seasons of difficulty. Some of you, even right now, may be in a season of your life that is tremendously difficult. You're facing opposition at work, or maybe in the home, or with a coworker or neighbor. And all you can think is, I just wish this would be over. And all they could think here is, I just wish this could be over. And yet God comes to them. And he calls us out of them, that in their difficulty, in this moment of despair and distress, he says, you need to remember who you are. And allow this moment of exile, this long season of exile, to be the very thing that drives your attention to the realities of who you are. This is what took place for Israel. They were lost in their rebellion. They kept a form of religious practices, but their hearts were far from God. They had places set up all over their nation to other idols, other gods, gods of foreign nations. They had intermarried with other nations, which is more political than anything else. It meant that you honored the gods of those other nations. And they had done this for years and years and years, to the point where the hearts of his people were so far from true worship to the living God. And so he brings them into judgment. He lovingly brought them judgment to bring them home to their identity in him before he brought them home physically. The exiles were in Babylon because God sent them. And he sends them in a very real and tangible way to remind them of who they were. He says in verse 6, he reminds them of who they were, saying further, "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there," he says, "and do not decrease." Now, when we read that particular portion, I think, at least in my ears, there are two moments in the story that just come out as echoes for me. One is the creation mandate, where God blesses Adam and Eve and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. There's this reality that this is who we were designed to be in God's sight, under God's care, in his presence, with his provision. We were meant to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And Genesis 12, the call of Abraham to restore that aspect of who we were created to be, that God says, "I will bless you. I'll make a nation of you." Speaking to a man who didn't have any kids yet, "I'm going to make you great and your name great. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here again in this letter, he says to them, "Multiply, do not decrease." And again, in this sense, this instruction is saying to the exiles that their stay in Babylon would be long. But this also goes against many of what the so-called prophets were speaking to the people of Israel at this time. There were many prophets during the time of Jeremiah that were saying to the people of Israel, "Oh, your time in Babylon is going to be very short. God is going to come and he is going to overpower Nebuchadnezzar and you are going to be liberated. You're going to come back here." And so what this tells them is that no, these prophecies are very different from what Jeremiah is presenting to them, ultimately what God is giving to them. And this is often the temptation that we wrestle with today when we go through seasons of difficulty or turmoil, or just seasons of where it just seems like we're experiencing a sparseness or a wilderness sort of a aspect to our journey, is oftentimes our attention can get so focused on, when can I get out of this? When can I get through this? When can I be done with this? And instead, God is calling them to say, the false prophets are calling you to set your affection and your attention on that. But I, the living God, am saying, I sent you into exile. And I sent you into exile for a purpose. And instead of focusing your attention on getting out of exile, I want you to focus your attention on being faithful in the midst of your exile. And I can't help even but think of us right now, the current season that we're in here at King of Kings, this kind of period of time between senior pastors. I think it's very appropriate that we allow God to speak to us through Jeremiah 29, even in this moment. That there are things that he wants to do in us as we experience sort of this in-between time. As we experience this time of yes, hoping and longing, but yet asking the Lord, but yet we want to be faithful today. We don't necessarily want to think so much about tomorrow that we forget that God's Spirit is here, that he's working in our hearts, and that he's calling us to faithfulness today. See, God's word comes to the exiles, and it says basically, it says, "Don't delay your lives, but see how I am forming you in the midst of this exile to remember who you are." To remember who you are. Why is it important that they remember who they are? Because through their rebellion, through their sin, they had forgotten who they were. And their sin shows how much they had forgotten who they were. That they had forgotten their unique calling as God's people to be a light to the nations, to be a distinctive people that would show forth the praises of God, who had called them out of slavery and bondage and darkness into his freedom and his light. They had forgotten this. And so in light of this, they are to, in verse 7, they are to seek the welfare of the city, God says, where I have sent you into exile, and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, imagine if you're able, what it would be like to be captured by a foreign enemy. I struggle to think of like a real world example for this necessarily. I don't know, imagine that Canada came down and invaded us or something. We all got carted off to Canada. Some of you may live there in a portion of the year. I might be really offending you right now. I don't know. But imagine we're in this foreign place. And these Canadians aren't very nice. We've got to change their reality. They mock us as we come in. And systematically and intentionally, they begin to kind of strip away our culture from us, our language, our names, our customs, our traditions. They begin to strip these things away and they begin to put on their customs, their names. This is how they're actually victorious. They've beaten us in battle, but now they're going to win over our very thinking. They're going to retrain our leaders to now be Canadian. This is such a ridiculous illustration, but it's the only one I got. But I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking many immigrants actually who come into the United States, they wrestle with this dynamic. I have a good friend who's a Burmese pastor here in Phoenix, and we were talking a few weeks ago about this dynamic of folks that come here, first-generation families that come, and their parents grew up in a foreign context, but now they're in America. And America is, they're not in exile in America necessarily. And America is not trying to systematically reprogram them. But they're in America, and they desire to hold on to their culture, to hold on to their language, to hold on to their story. And yet what a lot of immigrants face is that the second generation, their kids, having grown up sort of in Western culture, they begin very naturally to sort of imbibe this culture. And there's this tension that can exist many times between parents and kids, first-generation immigrants and second-generation, as the kids sort of very naturally take on English, very naturally understand American culture in ways that their parents don't. And you can see how this sort of this stripping away of culture can be very painful for folks who are coming here, and even missionaries can sometimes experience this as well, going into other contexts. It's a painful thing to see your culture stripped away piece by piece. And this is what it would have felt like to be in exile in Babylon. Their culture was stripped away intentionally and systematically. And imagine now that you're there and these things are taking place and you're being mocked to the point where there's even a picture in Scripture of, you know, some folks saying to the Israelites, oh, sing your songs to God for their amusement. Imagine that this is taking place and you hear these words. Seek the welfare of the city to where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Think of how difficult those words would be, not only to hear, but to embody in your life as an exile. This again is an echo back to creation. It's an echo back to Abraham's call. In the creation story, Genesis 1, it says, and God blessed them. And then in Genesis 1, 27 through 30, it talks about the ways in which they are to be a blessing. In Genesis 12, God says to Abram, I will bless you. But the implication of that is so that you will be a blessing. So that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And what does God say to Israel in the midst of their exile? He doesn't say you're victims. He doesn't say have a pity party. He says, buckle up, put your roots down, settle in, establish your family, and do the very thing that you were called to do in creation, and the very thing that is a part of your history and heritage as my people, which is to be blessed by the Lord so that you can be a blessing to your city and to your neighbor. These would have been hard words to hear. This word in particular that's translated welfare. In some other translations, you'll see it translated as prosperity or as peace and prosperity. Some translated as good, the word good. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which we have talked about before. This word that communicates wholeness or fullness or completeness. It's, shalom is everything working and flourishing the way it was supposed to and designed to. And God's people are called to seek the shalom of the city of their enemies. To seek the peace, the wholeness, and the fullness of the city of their enemies. What kind of power has to be at work in you in order for you to show this kind of love? What kind of a strength do you need to have to be able to show those who are robbing you, murdering you, maligning you, mocking you, this kind of grace, this kind of mercy, this kind of love? In his book, To Change the World, James Davison Hunter, he talks about this. He talks about our formation. He says this, "Formation is about learning to live the alternative reality of the kingdom of God within the present world order faithfully." Learning to live the alternative reality of the kingdom of God in the present world order faithfully. How do we know the alternative reality of the kingdom of God? Well, simply said, is we need to remember who we are. We need God to remind us who we are. In closing, there's six statements of identity that I'd like us to think about as we close this sermon, this time together, as we think and reflect on Jeremiah 29 in this letter to the exiles. Five identity statements that I think are important for us to have before us as we look at this letter. Number one, we are God's creation. You are God's creation. You have been given life by the Creator. You've been brought into existence by Him. You were designed by God to worship Him and to cultivate from His creation and to allow Him and to have Him create through you within His own creation. Number one, you're God's creation. Number two, we are rebels. You are a rebel, but you are among a people who are rebellious. Corporately, you're a rebel. You're not a victim, but you're actually the offender in the grand story of Scripture. We've conspired against the Holy One. We've profaned His good rule. We are the thieves. We are the murderers. We are the liars. We are the mockers. This is what we see in Genesis 3 through 11 is the depravity of our sin and of our rebellion. Number three is that we are in exile. Our rebellion has justly brought the punishment of banishment on us. We see this as Adam and Eve are ushered out of the garden. This is our exile, removed from our true home within God's presence. Number four, we are God's people. How amazing it is to think that God, the reality that God has come to us in our exile and He has extended His grace to us. He has pursued us. He has gone so far to come Himself into our exile, substituting His life for ours by dying for us on the cross, Christ giving of Himself for us once and for all, paying for our sin and our rebellion. You are God's people. We are God's people because of Christ. Number five, we are called into God's mission. Our God is a God who is on mission in planet Earth, and we are called into his mission. In Jesus' resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, God's kingdom broke into the world. The coming age has been made known in the present. And the gospel calls us to live our lives in light of who we are, to live our lives in the reality of who we are in Christ. And finally, number six, we are signs of restoration. You and I are signs of restoration, indicators of where all of history is going. I love how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he essentially says, behold, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, take a look. This is where all of history is going. God is restoring his world, and he begins this restoration work in us, his people. I want us to go back for a moment to Rick's Restoration Shop in Las Vegas. Some of you may have been there. If not, you can just imagine this. As we walked through this shop, we saw pieces of created things that were functioning the way they were designed to function. We saw a piece of the world as someone had intended it to be. This restoration, this little tour, restoration tour, it gave us a vision, a window into the world that we hadn't seen before, that had been covered up, that had been marred by the rust and the mildew and the decay that had come on those pieces of creation. And in the midst of the depravity of Las Vegas, there was this little beacon of light, in a sense, of being able to see the world as someone had intended it to be. And what Jeremiah's letter calls out to us, if this is true of a place like this in Vegas, think about the grand picture of God's world. Think about what he is doing in you and has done in you through Christ, and what he calls you to be in the world. So how do we live in the present world faithfully? This is the question, to which the simple answer is that in Christ, we remember who we are. We remember who we are.